please now turn in God's Word to Isaiah chapter 37. Isaiah 37, where we will find our sermon text for today. And we will stand together for the reading of God's Word. I will begin reading in verse 21, but I want to remind you of the context here. In the beginning of Isaiah 37, we've seen how Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem under him were threatened by the mighty Assyrian army of King Sennacherib. And Sennacherib had sent a letter mocking Hezekiah for trusting in the Lord. And in response, Hezekiah had spread that letter before the Lord in the temple and prayed to the Lord fervently for deliverance, as he does in verse 20, asking that the Lord would save the people from Sennacherib's hand so that all the kingdoms of the earth would know that God is the Lord alone. And with that background, we come now to verse 21, and I encourage you to listen carefully because this is the word of the Lord. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your servants you have reproached the Lord and said, 'By the multitude of my chariots, I have come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter its farthest height to its fruitful forest. I have dug and drunk water, and with the soles of my feet, I have dried up all the brooks of defense. Did you not hear long ago how I made it, from ancient times that I formed it? Now I have brought it to pass, that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. Therefore their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and the green herb, as the grass on the housetops, and grain blighted before it is grown. But I know your dwelling place, your going out and your coming in, and your rage against me. Because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. This shall be a sign to you. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself, and the second year what springs from the same. Also in the third year sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return. And he shall not come into this city, says the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god, that his sons Adrammelech and Sharezer struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Please join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask now for your help. We ask that as we turn from the reading of your word to the preaching of your word, we would not turn from the word of God to merely the words of man. But instead, Lord, we pray that your word would come forth powerfully to us, even through the words of this preacher. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. For you are our Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. What good does prayer do? What good does prayer do? Many people ask that question, many of them not even believers. Secular psychologists and sociologists study this question. Does prayer do any good? And they seem to discern that, at least in the mind and heart of the person praying, it seems to do some good. People who pray, they discover, seem to be happier than those who do not. It's not just secular sociologists and psychologists who ask this question. Christians ask this question. What good does prayer do? We can all confess that there are times when, as believers, we begin to doubt that prayer does any good at all. We feel like we're just praying to the ceiling, and no one out there is listening. Sometimes we even let good theology, twisted, distort our prayers. We understand that God is sovereign, and that might make us wonder, well, therefore, does it do any good when we pray? We start to wonder if it makes any good to pray. We're invited and commanded all over the Bible to do it. We know we should. So I think what often happens is that as Christians, we do it, but we doubt it. We pray, but we wonder why. What good does prayer really do? Isaiah chapter 37 meets us in that struggle, and it shows us something far deeper than what can be discovered by those secular sociologists or psychologists. Isaiah 37 shows us that prayer does make a difference, and not just in the mind and heart of the one who prays. But that prayer can actually make a difference out there, in the world, in our lives. God answers prayer. We saw last week how Hezekiah responded to his situation of distress with prayer. He was squeezed and suffering. His situation seemed hopeless. And what did he do? He cast that care upon the Lord. He took the mocking letter of Sennacherib and he spread it out in the temple. And then he prayed. And the heart of his prayer is there in verse 20. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. Hezekiah prayed, and we find now that God answered. The Lord's response was swift. It says, then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, and notice this word, because you have prayed to me. This is what the Lord has spoken. Because you have prayed, this is my reply. Because you have prayed, this is what the Lord will do. Because you have prayed, God will defend this city to save it. What we are seeing in the second half of Isaiah 37 is the Lord's answer to Hezekiah's prayer. And as we study this, we're going to learn about this God who answers prayer. We're going to learn that the Lord is the only God who answers prayer. What good does prayer do? Well, that depends to whom you pray. And if you are praying to the Lord and he is your God, then prayer makes a great deal of difference. If the Lord is your God, as he is Hezekiah's God, and if you pray to him, he will answer. This is the main idea. Your God, Christian, your God answers prayer and saves his people. Your God answers prayer and saves his people. And as we look at God's answer to prayer here, we can see that it comes in two main parts. First of all, God answers Hezekiah's prayer with his word. So that'll be our first point. He answers with his word. And then second, we'll see how he answers Hezekiah's prayer by his works. That will be our second point. He answers by his works, his word and his works. The first part of God's answer to prayer is in verses 21 through 35 as he answers prayer with his word. We rejoice to see that Hezekiah's prayer is not a one-way conversation. God answers him. Did you notice how God answers him? This is interesting. God could have answered Hezekiah directly if he had wished. Hezekiah could have heard a voice in the temple, but that's not what happens, is it? God answers Hezekiah through his prophet. Isaiah the prophet sends an answer to Hezekiah's prayer, a prayer that Isaiah hadn't even heard. But as Hezekiah is praying in the temple, the Lord inspires his prophet to give him an answer. We could say, in simple terms, God answers Hezekiah's prayer with Scripture. He gives him a message from Isaiah, who, like all true prophets, spoke from God as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit. God answers Hezekiah's prayer with his word. And let's see what he says here. There are two parts to this message from the Lord. The first part, verses 22 through 29, the Lord is speaking to Sennacherib. He's addressing this Assyrian king. And then in verse 30 through 35, the Lord turns to speak to Isaiah, his own anointed king. And so we're going to look at these two parts. Let's look first at what the Lord says to Sennacherib in answer to Hezekiah's prayer. And we have to remember here as background that Sennacherib had not only threatened Jerusalem, he had mocked Jerusalem. He had been laughing at Hezekiah and at the Lord. But God reveals here through his prophet that the people of the Lord will have the last laugh. Isaiah sees here a day coming when Jerusalem will mock Sennacherib as he flees. Look at how it's described in verse 22. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. Zion will stand as an untouched virgin. Sennacherib will not defile her. And she will see him fleeing so that she can toss her head and laugh at him as he runs with his back turned to the city before which he had boasted shortly before. Sennacherib is going to become a laughingstock. And why? Why is he such a laughingstock? Why is he not only defeated, but laughably so? It's because he had so absurdly raised himself up above the Lord and mocked the Holy One of Israel. Look at how it's described here. Verse 23. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? It's saying to Sennacherib. Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. Now, as students of the book of Isaiah, that name should take our minds back to chapter 6. In fact, the same Hebrew words appear in both places. These words, raised and lifted up, appear in Isaiah's vision of the Lord as he said, high and lifted up on his throne. Who has Sennacherib been mocking? He's the same high king of heaven that we saw back in chapter 6. The God who reigns in glory and of whom the burning angels cry, holy, 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 is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. That's the God. Sennacherib has mocked. He's mocked the Lord, but he's done more. He's boasted about his own power. Perhaps you heard it as I read through verses 24 and 25. I tried to emphasize how these verses bring out these words, my and I. Sennacherib is saying in these verses, in effect, by my power, by my strength, I can march to and fro at will. I can ascend to the highest heights and to the furthest distances, and none can stand against me because of my mighty chariots. These brooks of defense that are mentioned in verse 25 probably refer to the rivers of Egypt and the Nile Delta that were a great barrier to military invaders. And here he's boasting, even those pose no barrier to me. I can just walk through them and they will, is it like they'll dry up before me? If he's in the wilderness and he's thirsty, that's no problem for this powerful king. He'll just dig a well. Find the water that he needs, verse 25. You see, Sennacherib is saying, I have all power in myself. Look at me. Look at what I've done. I am mighty. Now, it's true that Sennacherib had actually achieved great things, militarily speaking. It's true that he had conquered almost all the earth in that part of the world. It's true that the inhabitants of the earth, as verse 27 says, had had little power before him and were dismayed and confounded. So why is this so laughable? What's so absurd about this king's boasts? It's absurd because he's boasting against the Lord. It's absurd because he's completely misunderstanding his role. You see, he was mocking God and boasting of his power while failing to realize that he did all of these things because of God's power. He did all these things because he was an instrument in the hand of the Lord. So that, as Isaiah said in chapter 10, his boasting was as absurd as if an axe would boast against him who chops with it, or a saw would exalt itself over him who saws with it. That's what Sennacherib is doing. When he exalts himself over the Lord, it's like a tool exalting itself over the one who uses it. That's what the Lord says in verse 26. Speaking of his decree, his plan, he says, "Did you not hear long ago how I made it? From ancient times that I formed it, now I have brought it to pass, that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins." God's saying before Sennacherib was born, from eternity past, God had planned to make him like a tool for this purpose. And just like you can toss a tool away when the job is done, the Lord can easily discard Sennacherib when the time comes. That's why it's so absurd that Sennacherib has boasted against the Lord as he has done. And what will be the outcome of all of this for Sennacherib? God will humble him. Verse 28 says, "I know your dwelling place. You're going out and you're coming in and your rage against me." God's saying, "I know it all. There's nowhere you can flee from me." And he says, verse 29, "Because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came." A little background will help here. The Assyrians were a notoriously cruel people to their conquered enemies, and they loved to do this. There are illustrations of this practice on monuments that the Assyrians built to celebrate their conquests. They would put hooks in the nose of their defeated captives and lead them around with ropes. What more powerful image could there be of their dominance and of the humiliation of their enemies? And so the Lord says here, "I'm going to put my hook in your nose, Sennacherib. I'm going to humiliate you the way you thought to humiliate your enemies." And this is why the people of God will laugh at silly old Sennacherib, who was a pawn but boasted of his power against the God who was using him. But here's the interesting thing, or another interesting thing. This is addressed to Sennacherib, but this message is given to Hezekiah. In fact, there's no indication that this was ever necessarily even delivered to Sennacherib. The Lord's intention here is not necessarily to speak directly to his enemy, but it's rather to have his people overhear his decree, his determination towards their enemies. Why does God want us to overhear the kinds of things he says to his enemies? It is so that we will rest assured God is ready to deal not only with us, but with them. God hears and knows all their boasting. God has given them whatever power they have, and he will take it away at will. He can turn them aside with a hook in the nose whenever he seeks to do so. And what he says to Sennacherib here reminds us of Psalm 2, that he who sits in the heavens laughs at the plots of his enemies. It's absurd. It's laughable. He holds them in derision. The Lord wants you and me as his people, as he wanted Hezekiah, to know this, that the enemies that seem so powerful to us are a laughingstock to the Lord. And this is the first part of God's answer to Hezekiah's prayer. He lets Hezekiah know how laughable Sennacherib really is and how soon Sennacherib will be turned aside. But then we come to the second part of God's message. As he's answering Hezekiah's prayer with his word, I want to turn now to what he says to Hezekiah directly. And here we're looking at verses 30 through 35. Here God assures Hezekiah that he's not only going to humiliate Sennacherib, he's not only going to defeat that enemy, he's going to preserve his people. He's going to preserve a remnant from which new life will grow. God promises a sign, first of all, in verse 30. "This shall be a sign to you," you being Hezekiah there. "You shall eat this year such as grows of itself, and the second year what springs from the same. Also in the third year sow and reap, plant vineyards, and eat the fruit of them. What is this saying? It's saying that though in the short term, normal agriculture will not be able to resume, you will eat. God will provide what grows up by itself from the land. God will provide for the needs of his people until the time comes when they can resume normal agriculture, when they can again plant and sow and reap. And he even promises that they will enjoy an extended period of peace and prosperity when he says in verse 30, plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. It takes years for a vineyard to bring forth fruit. God is promising that after Sennacherib is turned away, he's going to bring his people back to a time of peace when food will again grow. But this is a sign, not the substance of God's promise. This is a sign of something even better that God's going to do. He promises, beginning in verse 31, that not only will he restore the crops, that will be a sign of the restoration of his people. He says, and the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. You see what he's saying? Just like those crops, the people will be fruitful again. You, my people, he's saying, will take root downward. You will be stable and you will bear fruit upward. You will be fruitful and prosperous. What is God promising here? He's promising them a reprieve from his judgment. By this point in Israel's history, the coming exile had become inevitable. It was going to happen. Eventually, God was going to send his people into exile through the Babylonians. But here, because of Hezekiah's repentance, because of his reformation, because of his prayer, God promises that will not happen now. In fact, it would not happen for over 100 years. During that time, the people who had been cooped up in Jerusalem would go forth again. They would escape. And they would again plant and reap. They would again bear fruit. God is promising here that Sennacherib will not succeed in doing what he wants to do. Sennacherib wants to destroy utterly the people of God. God is saying, though he has been used to greatly reduce you and to chasten you, he will not be able to destroy you. The city of Jerusalem will not be the graveyard of the people of God. It will be like a seed from which new life will grow. And God promises, beginning in verse 33, that not only will Sennacherib fail to fully conquer Jerusalem, he won't even succeed in attacking it. The Lord says, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with a shield, nor build a siege mound against it. Instead, by the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city. Why? Why will Sennacherib fail? The Lord says, verse 35, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Why will Sennacherib not even succeed in attacking Jerusalem, let alone defeating it? It's because the Lord is their helper. The Lord is their shield. The Lord will defend them. He promises to save them. And notice, it's not really for their sake. For whose sake does God do this? This city doesn't deserve this salvation. It was a sinful city. Yes, they had repented, but their sins were still many. For whose sake will God do this? Not for theirs, but ultimately for his own sake. God's going to do this for the glory of his own name, so that as Hezekiah prayed in verse 20, all the kingdoms of the earth may know that he is the Lord. He alone. He is the only God out of all the nations of the earth, able to save his people from Sennacherib's hand. He's going to do it for his own sake, but notice also he says, for my servant David's sake. The literal King David was long dead by this time. He's not saying that he's doing this for the sake of David alone. He's saying he's doing this for the sake of his covenant with David, his promises to David that he would set the son of David on an eternal throne. Hezekiah was, in a way, the holder of these promises for a time, but he was a placeholder. He was going to pass away. He couldn't keep this promise forever. That was reserved for the true and final son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, the Lord is saying, for the sake of Christ and his kingdom, which is the fulfillment of his promises to David, for the sake of Christ, he will deliver the city of God. For the sake of the Savior, God will deliver all the people. God is not going to let anything derail his plan to put Christ on David's throne, whether the sin of his people or the pride of Sennacherib. And for those reasons, God says, I will defend this city and will save it. Now, what do we learn from this as we look at God's word in answer to Hezekiah's prayer? We do learn that this is one of the fundamental ways God answers prayer. He answers prayer with his word. If we, like Hezekiah, cry out to the Lord in prayer and desire to receive an answer from the Lord, we must learn to go to the place where God answers our prayers with his word. Scripture is full of promises and prophecies that answer the prayers of our hearts. We cry out in anguish that the world is powerful and boasting and lifting itself up against God, and we turn to Scripture, and God answers our prayers, and he assures us the world will not triumph. Christ's kingdom will prevail. He will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We are grieved by the boasting of the world, and we cry out to God. We need to learn, like Hezekiah, that God answers us in his word. And so, too, when we feel our own suffering, we are surrounded, as Hezekiah and the people were, and we feel, whether in our lives or in the church, that it's hopeless, that we're doomed, that we're shrinking, and we're despairing, we should cry out to God in prayer, but then we need to go to the place where God primarily answers those prayers. We need to go to his word and read in his word his assurance that if we have come to Christ, we will never be cast out, that he will keep and guard all of his people all the way to the end. We need to learn when we pray that God's word is an answer to prayer prepared for us. And we need to not be so proud and so demanding that we would refuse to receive the answer God has given and demand some new or different answer in our day. We are not to demand that, like Hezekiah, we receive a specific response in answer to our particular prayer. Instead, we are to give thanks that even more than Hezekiah, we have the whole counsel of God, all the scriptures, that answer our deepest prayers. And we need to learn to turn to that word and to believe it. Because isn't that the problem? We read God's word that he's written already in answer to prayer, and we don't believe it. That's why we want another answer. That's why we want to hear a voice or get another word from the Lord, because we don't believe what he's already said. So to help us believe what God has already said, I want to come to our second point. The second way that God answers Hezekiah's prayer. God answers prayer by his works, not just by his word, but by his works. And here we're looking at verses 36 through 38. What we see here assures us that God is not an empty talker, that no promise of God will ever be broken. He is not a man to lie or change his mind. What God says, he will do. And we get to see that in the case of Hezekiah. The deliverance God promised in his word is the deliverance God performs in verses 36 through 38. And notice the first thing that he does in answer to Hezekiah's prayer. He delivers Jerusalem from Sennacherib. God delivers Jerusalem from Sennacherib. And look how he does it. He sends his angel into the camp of the Assyrians. Now, it's interesting. You might not notice this at first, but we don't know where this camp of the Assyrians was, but we do know it wasn't at Jerusalem because God had already promised they were not going to be able to besiege the city. So before Sennacherib has even arrived at the walls, God sends his angel to go deal with him. And notice the proportions here. One angel against a whole army. One of God's servants against all of Sennacherib's. And what happens? There's not even the sound of a struggle. It's an easy victory for the angel. There's not even enough of a struggle for those who survived to be awakened out of their slumbers by the death of those who are slain. The survivors, including Sennacherib himself, evidently sleep peacefully through the night, only to wake up and find 185,000 corpses. And you see how it's emphasized. They're not mostly dead. They're all dead. They're corpses. This battle is over before it begins. It ends before Sennacherib even knows he's under attack. And so obviously, Sennacherib does the only logical thing to do. He hightails it out of there. And the Hebrew in verse 37 is this rapid-fire string of almost repetitive words. He departed. He went away. He returned home. He's running. And he remains, it says, at Nineveh. He does not come back, and Sennacherib would never return to threaten Jerusalem. That would be reserved over 100 years later for the Babylonians. So for the time being, God has saved Jerusalem. Jerusalem is safe. But notice as we continue, Sennacherib is far from safe. Because in answer to Hezekiah's prayer, God doesn't only defend the city, he destroys this proud Assyrian king, just as he had promised to do. You remember back in verse 7, the Lord had previously promised that he would cause Sennacherib to fall by the sword in his own land. So here's Sennacherib. His army is slaughtered. He flees back to Assyria. But then what happens? For 20 years, nothing happens. Because history records for us that Sennacherib lived for another 20 years after his attack on Jerusalem. But then, 20 years later, as Sennacherib lives on in his sin and fails in any way to repent, he finds that the Lord is a just judge who does not forget sins. And so 20 years later, what happens to Sennacherib? He is assassinated by his own sons. And notice what verse 38 says, that this happened, it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his God. Well, that should ring some bells for you. That's very intentional. What was Sennacherib doing when he died? In God's providence, and as it's recorded in Scripture, he was in the house of his God praying. Contrast Sennacherib and Hezekiah. In chapter 37, we saw Hezekiah at the beginning in utter distress, in complete weakness. He was helpless. It was hopeless. And what did he do? He went into the house of his God and he prayed. And that God, the only God who answers prayer, spoke and acted and saved him and all his people. On the other hand, here's Sennacherib, a king who seemed so powerful, a king who seemed at the top of the world, who had everything going for him, and on a normal, ordinary, peaceful day, went into the house of his God to pray, and as he's doing that, he's slaughtered. What's the lesson in the contrast? There's only one God who answers prayer. There's only one God who saves those who pray. It's not the God of Sennacherib. It's not Nisroch, his God. It's the Lord, your God, and mine. Hezekiah prayed, and he was heard through the prayers of his king. God accomplished this great deliverance. And certainly this points us forward, doesn't it, to the prayers of our King, a greater King, the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who Scripture tells us again and again, both in his earthly ministry and now as he has ascended on high, intercedes for us. He calls out to this Lord, the God who answers prayer. And for his sake, and for the sake of the glory of God, these prayers will not fail. And how does this help us? Well, let's go back to what I said. I said earlier, when God answers our prayers with his word, we should believe him, but we don't. We begin to doubt that we can trust his word. Look at what he did in the case of Hezekiah. He promised and he performed. That's what God does in answer to our prayers. He promises and he performs. He fulfills what he says. He does what he declares. You can trust that when you pray and then you go to Scripture and you see God's answer, you can trust that that answer will be fulfilled, whether you feel like it will or not. He will save his people in answer to prayer. I want you to notice that all of this is fully compatible with the sovereign decree of God. I didn't quite know where to fit this in the midst of our sermon, so I want to point it out to you here at the end. Did you notice that in this passage, we see both that God answers prayer because you have prayed to me, and that God has a sovereign decree from before the foundations of the world, which Sennacherib's whole life is working out. What's the lesson? God's sovereign plan works out partly through our prayers. We pray and God answers. So do not make the mistake of twisting God's sovereignty into a reason not to pray. Instead, look at Isaiah 37 and employ God's sovereignty as a reason to pray, because God has established that through our prayers, he will deliver his people. When we pray to this God and only this God, he answers. So that's the question. What good does prayer do? Well, if you pray to another God, no good at all. But if you pray to this God in the name of our King, Jesus, he will answer your prayer. The question for you now is, do you believe this? It's like that question Jesus asked Martha. Do you believe this? Do you believe that when you find God's answer to your prayer in his word, you can trust it? Do you believe that when you pray, God will answer and he will save you? May we today believe it because it's true. Believe it because he's demonstrated it. God, our God, answers prayer. Would you pray with me now? Oh Lord, we praise you that you are this God. We praise you that when we pray, you hear, you answer, and you save. And so, Father, we ask you to help us to pray today and throughout this week. Help us to pray when we feel that prayer is powerless or pointless. Help us to remember what your word has clearly shown us, that you answer our prayers, both by your word and ultimately by your works. And so, Father, we pray even now in advance of all the prayers we will lift up this week, all the anguished cries that may rise from weary souls here. We pray that you would do this, that you would be this God, that you would hear, that you would answer, and that you would save. And we ask it in the name of Jesus, our King, for whose sake and for the sake of your glory, we trust that you will hear us. Amen.